Technology's good when it works right, isn't it?
Yeah.
For me, it doesn't work too well most times.
Well, I'm ready. Thank you, guys. Thanks for waiting. You're being patient.
Thank you.
I'm gonna mute my phone here.
So we're actually going to be in Mark chapter number 1, continuing our studies in the book of Mark. And I want to look here. We'll start at verse number 9, and we're going to read down through verse 15. I'll start with verse 9, whoever wants to, until we get through, we can kind of rotate it around. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Mark. Was it that time that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan?
And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him.
And those came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, who I am well pleased.
And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness.
And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him.
Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God.
And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel.
I wanted to look at something that you don't really associate with the book of Mark, because he mentions it so briefly. But the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. Usually when you study that account, most people will either go into Matthew or Luke, because both of those accounts are quite lengthy. Mark really, though, only mentions in 2 verses, and he's very brief with it, and he gets right into Jesus' ministry, which is keeping with the theme of the book of Mark. And the theme of the book of Mark is Jesus as the servant. You know, Matthew presents him as king. Mark presents him as servant. Luke will present him in his humanity, and John in his deity. And you have that fourfold presentation of Jesus Christ. But Mark is looking at him as the servant. And Mark is just looking at getting into the service that Jesus renders. But he does mention it here, and there's a couple of things that's interesting that we can gather right away. It's really a trial that Jesus will face that will take place before his public ministry begins, but it's immediately following his baptism from John in the River Jordan. If you look at verse 10, for instance, verse 9, Jesus is baptized. Verse 10, the next phrase is straightway or immediately. You know, he sees the heavens opened. Verse 11, the Father speaks down to the Son, tells him, you know, that he's his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. In verse 12, and straightway or immediately, the Spirit drives him or leads him into the wilderness. Now, I wanted to look at this because I think there's some things that are really important for us to understand about this whole account. I want to talk a little bit here on some of the usage of words. In the Greek, the word Satan is one of the names that we always recognize for obviously the fallen angel, the fallen cherub who covered the throne in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. It's one of his names is Satan. It literally means adversary. Literally, you'll see that even translated in some places as adversary. Matthew and Luke use the word diablos, which is typically translated in most Bibles as devil. So, for instance, you'll have one Matthew or Luke making a reference to the devil or diablos. Mark uses the word Satan or adversary. Now, I think that's significant.
Well, the Greek, then, it is Satan.
That would be
transliterated into the
English. Transliterated into the English. Right. It literally means adversary. Just like the word diablos, we take the English devil from that. Really, it's a mispronunciation. It's also a transliteration. It's one that's an advocate against. It's literally what it means to advocate against someone. So when you read that word devil, it's somebody being in opposition to somebody else. They're advocating against that individual. So for instance, if the devil is confronting somebody, the devil is advocating against that individual that they're confronting. To be an adversary means to be in an actual outright conflict, not just necessarily with words, but in some sort of a combat. Mark also has something interesting in his two short verses that he records the other accounts do not record. And what he records is the idea that there's wild beasts there. And it's interesting because some of the animals that are native to that region would be things that aren't very nice when we think of wild beasts. Hyenas. You would have all kinds of predatory animals, lions, scorpions, snakes, and all those things. Most likely not bears, but you do have a lot of those types of animals. And again, I think part of that is because most of those animals are what you would see under the dietary laws as being unclean. And it's almost like John or Mark reiterating the idea of an adversary, somebody who's against and opposed and working directly against someone. Now, the other thing I want to bring up, and I think this is important for us to understand, because it's important to understand how God operates. Most of Christianity says a lot of things wrong about God. And one of the things they really have wrong about God is they make him a God who's a vindictive God that just wants to get his revenge with somebody. And that's all he's concerned with. So what happens is most of Christendom will look at it and they'll say the sovereignty of God and focus so much on the sovereignty of God at the expense of other things about God. For instance, God's also merciful. But mercy seems to take a back seat to the judgmental God. God is long-suffering. But long-suffering seems to take a backseat to the vengeful God. God is a righteous God, and yet he's held to a lower standard by most of Christendom than what God holds us to. I mean, think about that, because it's true. God tells us to forgive people, yet he's not willing to forgive. At some point, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, yet Christianity says he's perfect and does everything perfectly, yet he's not powerful enough to seek and to save that which is lost. In fact, he loses the overwhelming majority of it. So there's a lot of dichotomy there on how people perceive God. Most of Christendom teaches of a God who's totally sovereign and can do whatever he so desires, and he has laid out to some degree what he so desires, and they present a God who has the power to do anything he wants to do, but is unwilling to do what he said he would do. Well, think about that. And what I want to submit is, most of the time, if you go back with me we'll go back in a minute. Oftentimes with people, we'll look at it and you'll hear people talk about the idea that God made us this way. He made mankind with a propensity to sin. That's the Calvinistic view. Augustine, for instance, would teach that. And John Calvin became the greatest proponent of it, laying out that God saves the elect. And they understand this dichotomy, and they try to say, well, God only saves certain few people, and the rest are going to basically burn for a non-ending period of time and fry. And he takes pleasure in that, is what they would present. But what I want to submit to you is that there is a spiritual conflict that's going around. And evil isn't something that begins with God, like a Calvinist would have to say. A Calvinist has to say that because everything's predetermined. So ultimately, if a person sins, it had been predetermined that they would sin. And if it's predetermined, then their program, there's no free will, and it all fits into God's will. So you hear people talk about something called the problem of evil. Anyone ever hear that expression? The problem of evil. It's only a problem for somebody who believes that way. What we have to understand is that God is a creator who created his creation with a mind to think for themselves. And that God is adjustable. There's some things he will not adjust, and he tells us those things. And there's a lot of things that he'll give leeway with, and he'll give options. And I think it's important for us to really understand it, because a lot of times we accuse God of something, but really there are forces that are out there that are opposed to God and that are operating contrary to God, and they made that decision in of their own accord, not because they were programmed that way, but because they chose to do that. And by doing so, they put themselves into a conflict with God. Now, I'm going to submit that this is it, this here account of the Lord in the wilderness is a microcosm on how some of this works. Now, kind of bear with me, because I want to look at a number of passages, and we'll come back to this. But if you want to go with me for a second to the book of Job, and I want chapter number 38. Job chapter 38. And I just want to let Lori and Ted know, I'm really informal. You have a question, just interrupt. Oftentimes we'll have questions and we'll have the dialogue, and that's okay. If you have something that you want to add to what's being said, that's, feel free to do that as well. Job 38, and in verse 6 and 7. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is a verse in the book of Job where God is now beginning to question Job. And he asks Job, who's darkened your counsel? Who's spoken contrary to me and about me? And he asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He asks that in verse 4. And the measures of it. In other words, the earth is ordered. The earth didn't come about like science would try to tell you today. The earth was created with an order, and God was the creator of it. And he put it into into the way he wanted it to be. He fashioned it. It says, who hath laid the measures thereof? In other words, he measured the dimensions of it. He almost like a carpenter, where you have the measuring plumb line to lay certain things upon it, the foundations and so on, the cornerstone. And then he says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, this is at the point when the earth is created. He's referencing the angelic realm, is all of them singing for joy. So at the creation, you had all of God's angelic realm that was in alignment with him. Yet, if you go to Ezekiel 38, actually Isaiah 14, let's go there instead. Isaiah 14. In Isaiah chapter number 14, we'll start here at verse number 12. We can read down through 14. 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I want to stop for a second. The word Lucifer, that's actually a Latin word, and it literally means light bearer or light bringer. He was a bringer of light. Now, this gives us a little bit of insight into what Lucifer was before he became a Satan or adversary. Okay, he was a light bringer. It gives us a little bit of what he was like before sin entered the equation with him. But it goes on, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend in the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There's five I wills that Satan says here. And I want to focus on that just briefly. It's interesting, if we went to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is his prayer? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. But Satan's the opposite here, isn't he? Or Lucifer? It's I will. Somehow, and again, I don't know how, but somehow the scriptures record that Satan's thinking changed from being God-focused to being self-focused. And when he became self-focused, he lays out five areas on where he wants to rebel against God. The first one, I will ascend. If we went to Ezekiel 28, for time, I don't want to go there. But in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, we read that he's in the Garden of Eden. It was the anointed cherub that covered it. That word anointed in the Hebrew is the word Mashiach, which is literally Messiah. Interesting. It just means one who's anointed from God is what that word means. He was the anointed cherub that covered. He was a light bringer. He was one that was to take God's very sanctity of his throne room, guard that sanctity, and bring that and teach it to the angelic realm. That's what he was set up to do. He was set up to lead the creation in the worship to God. in Ezekiel 28, he talks about tabrets and pipes being within him. He almost had like a built-in orchestra where he could lead that worship of the Creator. That's what he was designed to do. Yet, he wants to ascend into heaven. In other words, he was in Eden, the garden of God, and he wants to ascend into heaven, because that's where God is. He wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God. Stars here, just like we read in Job, is a reference to the angelic host. He wants to exalt his throne above the stars or the angelic realm of God. So he wants to have a throne. Who sits on a throne? A king. He wants to be a king. Notice the next thing it says. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. It's interesting if in the sides of the north. If you go back into the book of Job, and again, we just would be here for hours and hours if I started running all these, but you can get a good concordance and look up some of these passages. The sides of the north is a reference to where worship in the angelic realm takes place. And the idea is that I will sit, right, also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The idea is I'm going to ascend up from Eden, where God has me. I'm going to ascend into the heavens. I'm going to take a throne, and now I'm going to have subjects to worship me, is the idea. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Again, in Scripture, oftentimes clouds are used in conjunction with the angelic realm. Remember, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 1, God descends with gloominess and clouds, right? They're bearing his throne, and it's in that midst. It's that idea again. You know, he will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In other words, I'm going to have subjects that I'm going to rule over, and I will be like the Most High. Now, Genesis 14, if you want to turn there. Genesis 14. In verse 19, if somebody could read that. 19 and 20.
He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him tithes of all.
Now the whole key here is in verse 19, where we read the phrase "the Most High" for the first time in Scripture. Now what it defines what the Most High is for us. The Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. What's Lucifer's rebellion? I'm going to possess heaven and earth. I'm going to control it. I'm going to rule it. God didn't design Satan to do this. Satan got this thinking in his own mind and chose to exercise his thinking contrary to God. And it started a rebellion. It started a really massive rebellion. To the point where God creates man. And he creates man to have dominion where?
Over the earth.
Who was Lucifer to begin with? God was in Eden, on the earth. In fact, it's interesting, in the book of Job, when Satan first goes and appears before God, where did he say he was?
Going to and fro
on the earth, right? He's walking around on the earth. There's a conflict. God didn't cause Satan to rebel. He brought it into his own thinking, and he led a rebellion in the angelic realm against God. it spilled over onto the earth. God creates man to have dominionship over the earth. But by the time we hit Genesis chapter 3, man rebels.
What gave him the right? Excuse me. What gave him the right to be from the earth?
We'll touch that. Hold on. Yes. Absolutely. Yep. Then what gave Satan the right to come down to the earth?
Yes.
He always had that right. God didn't put parameters on him on saying you can't go to the earth. You never read that.
But he was referred to as Leviathan.
That's correct.
Going about in the deep.
That is correct.
Watery belt.
Mm-hmm.
In the, you know,
yep.
Upper ionosphere or whatever.
But again, even before the fall, though, he is in Eden, which is the Garden of God, which is on planet Earth.
But by default, right?
No.
It was what not their first estate. What was their first estate?
Well, again, you're mixing two different passages.
Oh, well.
Okay.
About the same people, all right. Yeah.
Well, it is and it isn't. Let's go a little bit further. Satan has the right. Right? In fact, God doesn't rebuke him in Job for being on the earth. Nowhere. And in fact, the whole trial, let's go to Job chapter 1. The beautiful thing with Scripture, and I think it's important, you know what the wonderful thing is with Scripture? We can keep studying it and studying it, and you never exhaust it. Okay. Let's look at verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. I want to stop there for a second. It's an interesting phraseology, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Very similar to when God tells Abraham to walk the land.
Yeah.
The idea is, back in ancient times, if a person was receiving something like land, wherever you walk would become your possession. That was the idea with the contract with Abraham. So as far as Abraham was able to walk would be what God would give to Abraham. And in fact, if you follow Genesis and you read the accounts of where Abraham traveled to and you look at what God promises to give to Israel under the Mosaic covenant, you're going to find out it's the land Abraham walked on, which is really pretty neat. He's taking possession of it. He's claiming it as his own. The fact that Satan is doing that on the earth means I'm in control. Yeah, I'm in control of the earth, and we know he is because Adam had dominion of the earth, right?
Yeah.
Luke, let's go to Luke for a second. Keep your hand here on Job. I want to come back there. Let's go to Luke 4. This is Luke's account of the temptation. And in Luke, I want to look here at verse number 6. I'm going to read it out of this translation here because it makes a distinction between the words Satan and Diablos. And Diablos lifted him up and said, all this authority will I give you and the glory that goes with it, for it was surrendered to me, and I can give it to anyone I wish. Now, that word, the King James renders that delivered. Okay, delivered. The word literally means to give over to. the idea here is to give over to, in the sense of yielding. So surrender is the idea.
To give over to manage.
Right, to give over to manage is a good way to understand that. It was given to Adam to have dominion on the earth. What did he do?
He surrendered it.
He surrendered it. And who did he surrender it to? Well, to Satan at this point, or Diablos, right? And he now has the right to rule it. Now, we have to understand, God didn't design it that way. Did it catch him by surprise?
No.
Did he prevent a created being from exercising his free will? No. God looked at it and said, okay, there's going to be a conflict, but ultimately, I'm going to make a provision for my creation to come back to me. Satan wants the adversary, wants to have a conflict where he has what was God's become his. And what the Bible is going to lay out for us from Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation is how that conflict plays out and God ultimately wins. Now think about that for a minute. How powerful is God? I just want to give you a little brief, exciting little snippet. This is how powerful God is. I am so powerful and so wise, I can create my creation with a total free will, or it can act contrary to me. I can tell my creation exactly what I'm going to do so that they can work against me. And yet, when it all plays itself out, they're all going to bow the knee to me. And I'm not going to force them to do it. They will do it willingly. That's how powerful I am. That's how wise I am. It's not gonna be something that's just gonna play out for a couple of days and be over, because again, at some point down the road, somebody would get the idea and they'd rebel again. I'm gonna do it in such a way where every single possibility for rebellion will have exhausted itself, and when it's all said and done, my creation will willingly bow the knee to me and ask me to be their God. And you know what? I'm more than happy to do that for them. That's how powerful our God is. He doesn't have to micromanage. He doesn't have to come here and precondition people to do things. He can lay it out and say, this is how it's going to be. Now, the problem is, those that teach the micromanage idea also use different terminology, and I'm sure we've all heard this. Well, God reacts in mysterious ways. Usually it's said when something bad happens. Or, in everything, God has a purpose. As if God was the one that caused the disaster. Because the thinking is, God did cause the disaster. Or he was complicit with it. Why? Because he created that person so that he had to act in a certain way. So he might not have directly did it, but indirectly he did. See, that's making God into some monster. By that thinking, God really wanted Adolf Hitler to exterminate millions of people and was glorified in that. Think about that. Isn't that what most people teach when they teach a traditional view that God is going to roast the vast majority of his creation for a non-ending period of time with no hope of ever getting out of it and take pleasure in it? What would we think if somebody did that here on planet Earth? I mean, how do we... I was reading in the news today that one of Manson's followers is up for parole again for 21st time. Now, 21 times she's been up, and we think that crime was so heinous, we're never going to let that person out. Right? So think of it this way. According to the way that most people think, God programmed Charles Manson to think that way. Isn't God complicit with it, if that's the case? Calvinism is a horrific doctrine because it makes God the originator of sin. Ultimately, that's what it does. And there's no way around it. That's why there's a problem of evil for them. Because you have an all righteous, totally perfect God who despises evil and wickedness, yet he's the creator of it. That's an enigma they can't answer. Because they negate the idea of free will. But God does have a free will. And what you have is the beginning of a conflict that begins to assume. Now, you make reference to the book of Job of the angels who kept not their first estate. Those are the ones who rebelled. Those are the ones who rebelled and came down to planet Earth right before the flood in Genesis 6. Anger intermingled with the sun, with the daughters of man, and produced a race of giants. By producing that race of giants, there was something that was abhorrent to it with God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and if you go with me to Jude, because it is Jude, not Peter.
Jude, right. Yeah.
If you go with me to Jude in Genesis 6, yeah. Jude 6. Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I want to stop there for a second. I want to really look at this for a second. He talks here in verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate or their habitation, but left their own habitation. Those angels are reserved for a judgment. He tells us in verse 7, with the word even, we could take that, just like would be a way you could render that. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities, about them in like manner giving themselves over to what? Fornication and going after strange flesh. So the idea here is, he tells us in verse 7 what the sin was in verse 6. They left their first habitation. What did they do? So that they could get themselves over to strange flesh and fornicate. Those angelic beings and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are guilty of that crime. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, not with angelic beings necessarily, although possibly that was going on there because you do have the angels that had come down there, and they definitely want to do something with them. They're all suffering the vengeance of, and the King James will render it, eternal fire. The word eternal, the way it's typically understood, means what?
Never ending.
Without beginning, it was
truly eternal. The only word that means that.
It is, to be truly eternal. So you have that non-ending. Let me go to Genesis 6, and then I want to go to one other passage. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, same beings in Job 38, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, that they took them wives of all which they chose, and the Spirit said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also was flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, it would tie in with the book of Numbers. For instance, when they go into the land with the 12 spies, and they talk about there being giants in the land, the rebellion again began in that land of Canaan. So there were, and after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it, what's the next phrase? Repented the Lord. That word, the Lord, is in caps. It would literally be, it repented Yahweh. That he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, there is a good, strong verse to show that everything wasn't predetermined. Because you can't repent something that you've already planned out and caused to come about. And it grieves him. God, he had a change of mind. What was his change of mind? Man, I want to eradicate man. That's where his change of mind comes in. Then he sees Noah and so on. Now, the reason I bring this all up is you have an angelic rebellion that has spilled onto the earth. And the reason it spilled onto the earth is the very first prophecy in Genesis 3 is that there would be a child born to a woman who would crush the head of a serpent. So how does the Satan try to prevent that from taking place? By breeding the possibility of it occurring out of existence. That's his plan. Yet, go with me here to Ezekiel 16. I want to talk about this word eternal for a second. Ezekiel 16 and verse 55. If somebody could read that.
When my sister's father and her daughter will return to their former state, Mary and her daughters will return to their former state.
Ezekiel is telling us that there will be a day that will come when Sodom and Samaria and so on are restored back to their former estate or glory. Yet, Jude says that they're an example of eternal vengeance of fire. But wait a second, if eternal means non-ending, how can they be restored? Well, it doesn't. The Greek word for eternal there in the King James is actually the word aeon. We take our English word eon from that, and what it means is a long period of time, but it doesn't mean non-ending. And we, in English, use the word eternal that way, too. I waited in the checkout line at Wegmans in eternity, where that light would never change. I sat there forever. Boy, you know, my shift today at work just dragged, and it went on and on and on. It seemed like an everlasting shift. Don't we talk that way? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're not using the word to be non-ending. We're setting parameters within it. Right? The enemy, the adversary, wants to distort the character of God. And the way you distort the character of God is to make God like him. Who's Satan? He was a murderer from the beginning. That's what the scriptures record in John chapter 8. He murdered men, is who he murdered. Because the minute that Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, God said, you shall surely die. The idea there was an immediate capital punishment that would be carried out precisely at that minute. In the original Hebrew, dying you shall die, it implies in everywhere that phraseology is used that it's an immediate death, typically by stoning. It's used a number of times in the book of Leviticus, usually with stonable offenses. What happened instead, God showed mercy. And he covered their sin. That word cover there is the same word that's going to be translated atone in the book of Leviticus. He covered their nakedness with the skins of an animal that was killed. So rather than executing wrath and vengeance, he displayed mercy. Now the scriptures tell us there's three things that God is. God is light, right?
That means he's his adversary?
Well, Satan's an adversary to him. He would be an adversary of Satan in that sense.
Yeah.
But no, he's never referred to in that sense in scripture. Just Satan is referred to as that. But he is light. He is spirit. What's the third thing that he's referred to?
Love.
We don't read wrathful. We don't read vengeful. We don't read angry. He's love. He's the father of all spirits. Are angelic beings spirits? Do people have spirits? He's the father of all spirits. Now let me ask anybody in this room, what kind of a father is going to take pleasure in torturing his children? Not a normal one, right? What kind of a father would think that that's okay? We've distorted the character of God, but we haven't done it necessarily. The distortion began as far back in the Garden of Eden when Satan led a rebellion against God, and the scriptures lay it out. We looked last week at Daniel, and we looked briefly at the book of Daniel in chapter number 10, where there were angelic beings that were influencing governments and causing government policies to be enacted at the time of Daniel. You know, he talked about the prince of Persia, and after that he would be going to fight the prince of Grecia and so on. The idea was that there's these angelic beings that are influencing. Go with me to the book of Timothy. And I want Timothy chapter number 1 Timothy chapter number 4. And verse number 1-3. Maybe somebody can read those. Maybe somebody that hasn't read.
And the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times. Some shall depart from the faith when they meet with the Holy Spirit, the captains of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from me, which God has created to receive the thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth.
Okay, so here you have the Spirit, that would be God's Spirit, speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. What? How do they depart from the faith? They give heed to what? seducing spirits and doctrines of what? Devils or diablosis. Okay? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience what? That's important because God appeals to man via the conscience. So if a person sears their conscience, they've interrupted the ability of God to communicate with them. It doesn't mean they're hopeless. They're not. It just means it's harder for God to get through to that individual. But the whole idea here is that these doctrines come from seducing spirits and diabloses, or devils. They originate there. They don't originate with God. Even in Job, I know people try to say, well, see, God caused that to happen to Job. No, God didn't. If you go back there, and I want to conclude with this, and we'll pick up with where I was going to go with the rest of the rest of the idea of the trial in the wilderness next week. But in Job chapter 1, okay, let's follow it again. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, or before Yahweh, and Satan, the adversary, came also among them. And Yahweh, or the Lord, said unto Satan, the adversary, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. I'm going to stop there. This is interesting because God asks Satan a question, and Satan's answer is, I'm walking up and down on the earth. I'm walking to and fro on the earth because it's mine. I rule it. That's the implication. The idiom would imply that of the language. And he's saying, hey, I'm walking up and down in it because it's mine. I own it. And you can't do anything about it, God, because it's mine. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Satan's just made this boast that he's walking up and down the earth because it's his. And God's answer is, no, it's not, Satan. Have you considered that there's this guy over here? He's not yours. He's mine. He fears me. He's reverencing me. By the way, the word reverence there, one that feareth God, literally means to reverence or hold in awe. It would be actually correct to translate it, one that he has an awe of God or holds God in awe. Because that idea of fear or reverence, it's a reverence, but it's also a healthy fear of the power of someone else. So there's a reverential awe there. It's what's implied from that word fear. One that feareth God and escheweth or despises or hates or does not do evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? The whole point is people try to say, well, God's the one pointing out Job to Satan in the first place. But they forget everything that preceded before God pointed him out. He not only pointed him out to show, no, Job, no, Satan, there are those who are not part of your kingdom, and even though you're walking up and down the earth thinking that you have total possession of it, you do not. And that's the way it should be understood. It's the context. It's not taking it out of context, like people that would just read verse number 9 and forget what preceded it. Then in verse 10, hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side, that thou blessest the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land? But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Whose power is it in? Satan's, not God's. God said, it's in your power, Satan. Only, and he put a parameter on what he could do, right? You're not going to cross this line. Now, it's interesting because there are so many people that try to make it that God himself is the one dictating that Satan would do all these things to Job, but the scriptures aren't saying that. The scriptures are saying that Job was an upright man who was not part of Satan's kingdom, and God pointed that out. And Satan then made an accusation against God. And God responded and said, he's mine, and this is how great I'm going to be in this. I'll let you, because I know the character of my servant Job. You can attack him, and he puts parameters on it, and then later on, he comes back in the same result, and Satan says, well, you're still protecting him, and God says, okay, you can do this and this, just leave him alive.
He never does. He does not. He never abused him.
No, he doesn't, because it's in Satan's power to do it. That's the point. You see Satan here taking life in Job chapter number 1. You see Satan controlling weather. We have to understand that there is a spiritual conflict. And a lot of the bad that comes about on planet Earth comes about because of a conflict. Not because God is causing it. God is looking at it and allowing his beings to exercise free will. And this is what free will leads to. Now, having said that, free will will also lead every knee bowing before God and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. It will lead to that as well. But he's going to let sin and its folly play itself out until the creation finally gets to the point of where it can't bear it anymore, and they will bow the knee. Some will do it in this lifetime. Some will have to have a sentence imposed, but at some point, all will come. We have to understand God's purpose of any judgment that he has ever done in Scripture is to be able to rehabilitate what's being judged. He replenished the earth after he judged the earth.
Would have all that to be saved.
He would, that's his will. He wills that all men will be saved. He seeks that which is lost. He's the physician to come, heal those who are sick and diseased with sin. And he will perform it. He will. All in Adam die, right? Yet all in Christ will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll end with this. My favorite chapter in the entire scriptures is chapter 15. And my favorite verse in chapter 15 is this one. Verse 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, the beauty of it is, and it doesn't read this way, but this is the way most people will read it. For as in Adam all die, even so all that are in Christ shall be made alive. But it doesn't say that. It says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's
a really good word. Even so, because of what Christ has accomplished.
Right. Even, that's read it this way.
Opening, that would be opening up.
Right. You could read it this way, though, and this would be an accurate rendering. For as in Adam all die, in like manner in Christ shall all be made alive. Mm-hmm. Or, for as in Adam all die, all those who are in Adam shall be made alive in Christ.
Amen.
It's the same all. And it would go with Romans 5:18, which I'll just read it. Unfortunately, the King James leaves out an important word in this. They leave out the indicative. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I can't say it any clearer. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation or a downward judgment. Even so, or in like manner, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It's the same all men. That's the point of the verse. Where sin does abound, grace does. Where the law abounds, grace does much more abound. So we have to understand that there's a conflict to distort God's character. And that conflict is being fought where we don't see it. And what we're going to get a microcosm of it, and next week we'll really look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts of that temptation. But in those accounts, I wanted this background information about the satanic spiritual conflict that's being waged so that we can really fully understand what's taking place as he's in the wilderness being tempted. I think it's important to understand that background material. So, any questions?
Forward to the restoration of all things, of all people.
I know, won't it be awesome?
Interesting, one of my bookmarks, I name it Spiritual, it has a bunch of stuff written on it, and it says one of the things it says, you know, even more than things have to be restored, renewed, revised, and renewed. Never throw out anybody.
No. No, all men have value to God. That's the whole point. He died for all men. He didn't die for a few. He died for everyone. And here's the bottom line. Was there a sin he didn't die for? So he was the perfect sacrifice for all sin, wasn't he? I mean, think about that. So, well, if there's no questions, you guys let me off easy today. why don't we close in a word of prayer? Would you like to close this?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege it is to even be able to study your word, and that in safety and security of this United States of America, where it is still legal to do such things, it's not in many other places of the world. In fact, there are probably billions of people with love, or a billion of them, who upon even hearing the name of Christ become very agitated and militant and want to cut people's heads off for even professing that name. So we thank you for this very precious moment that we have tonight at this time, so that we can not only study your word, but learn and be washed and cleansed by it, be edified also. And it encourages us because of the tremendous plan that you have for us. Thank you for incorporating us in it, especially at this time, in this dispensation, so we can be on the ground floor of it and not waiting for such a long time for like the lake of fire. Thank you for making us part of that first fruit. We ask your blessing now upon us as we leave, if you might give us your dismissal, and state passage once again as we convene, once again study your word next week. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. What is the actual walking mode? I believe he started down with the meeting.
That's what I'm talking about. You don't think you would get. Jesus said, the world said, if you
Hey there. Hey.
John, I think.
Hey. You sure it's John and not Revelation?
Oh, yeah. For the gospel.
Okay, it's in the book of Revelation. It was the timestamp. I bet you it's chapter 12. I'm pretty sure.
I want to say Matthew.
Oh, Matthew 25. Is that what you're thinking?
Thank you.